We continue this series of studies on survey of the Old Testament. We come to study number 37 tonight on the book of Haggai. And by way of introduction, let us say something about this book. Now this book concerns the returned or the Jews who have returned to Jerusalem. The exile at this time was over. Remember that the Babylonians attacked a total of 3 times in 20 years, and the last time they attacked was in the year 586 BC. And they were all, these Israelites were all taken away to Babylon to be there under God's punishment for a total of 70 years. And when the Babylonian Empire fell, the Jews were allowed to return to rebuild their homeland. And when they returned, they tried to rebuild the temple. They were faced with various setbacks and discouragements. And as a result, after 16 years, they gave up rebuilding. It dragged on. They just finished only the foundation of the building and the beginning of the altar. But there was no further work after that. And it was then that Haggai was called to the prophetic office, and his task was to stimulate and challenge the Jews to take up once more the task of rebuilding the temple. Now Haggai was not alone preaching to the Jews after the return of the exiles. There were these other post-exilic prophets, Zechariah and Malachi. Now these three men were faced with a different situation from that which was confronted by the earlier prophets. The Jews in the earlier period before the exile were trusting in their physical ceremonies and their buildings, especially the temple and the fact that Jerusalem was a fortified city. And they were trusting in political alliances. They thought that by their clever political maneuvering, forming alliances with various nations around them, and especially with the superpowers, either Assyria or Egypt, they thought they could survive. They could continue on as a nation, as a people. And the prophets kept warning them not to trust in these other nations and not to trust in the fact that the animal sacrifices were being offered in the temple and that they were the physical descendants of Abraham. And the Jews refused to listen, with the result that God had to punish them. But after the exile, they returned. Now these Jews who returned had a different mindset. They were a people who had been humbled by the sufferings in exile. Someone has said that they wept out their idolatry in exile. When they returned, they did not dare be engaged in idolatry again. And they were easily discouraged, and also they were apathetic. They had the, what we would call the tida apa attitude in this country. Now these people believed that whatever they did would come to nothing in the end. They had no vision, and therefore the mission was very weak. And they had been influenced by the Persian idea that all religions are of equal value, and therefore they need not press for any distinctiveness in their faith. So that was the situation confronted by Haggai. Now who was this man Haggai? Haggai was probably born in Babylon during the 70 year of exile. His name means my feast. And because Jewish parents often gave a name to their children that reflected their wish for them, it might be that the parents were anticipating the return of the Jews to Jerusalem so that they could continue celebrating the feasts taught to them in the book of Moses. And so, in all probability, they named Haggai that because they were looking forward to the day when they could return. Now, it is most likely that Haggai returned to Jerusalem in that first batch of returnees led by Zerubbabel. Just as there were three groups of people taken away in exile, there were three groups of Jews who returned. And the first group was led by this man, Zerubbabel, in the year 538 BC. Haggai was a colleague of the prophet Zechariah, as we have already mentioned. And Haggai preached 2 months earlier than Zechariah, so they began preaching at roughly the same time. There is a difference, however, between the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah, in that Haggai's book consists of messages recorded within 3 months. In other words, the messages were preached in 3 months and they were compiled together. 3 months and 24 days, to be exact. And Zechariah, on the other hand, compiled together the messages which he preached over a period of 3 years. So you see now that Haggai's book is short and to the point. And his style is also very curt, very precise and to the point. And what is the theme of the book of Haggai? The theme is that God must be first in the life of the believer. So when applied to us today, God must be first in the life of the Christian. And this theme seems best summarized by chapter 1, verse 4, when Haggai challenged the Jews with these words, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" So that was a challenging sentence Haggai put to the Jews at that time. We now look at the historical setting leading to the prophecies of Haggai. We know that the last of the three invasions of Judah by the Babylonians took place in 586 BC. When the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem on that occasion, it was totally destroyed. The buildings and the temple and the houses there were all left in ruins. And the Jews who survived were all taken away to Babylon. Remember that at that time, Jeremiah was prophesying. And although Jeremiah was not himself taken away to exile, he nevertheless told the people to accept the fact that that was God's punishment upon them and not to rebel against the Babylonians, but instead to settle down there and wait for the 70 years to be over. Then they would be allowed to return. Now, while in exile, God raised up a number of prophets. One of them was Daniel. He was a prophet, but his secular vocation, as it were, was that of a statesman in the royal court. And we know the story of Daniel, that he rose up high and became the most powerful man next to the king in the whole empire. And Daniel served not just one king, but a number of kings, and his influence spread throughout the empire of that time. And then there was Ezekiel, who was raised up by God to prophesy to the exiles. So while they were away from their home, God had not forsaken them. God's word continued to come to them through the prophet Ezekiel. So you see that God in his providence worked in this unusual way. Daniel in a high up place formulating the laws that affected the Jews, and Ezekiel, the man on the ground, moving from congregation to congregation, teaching the people. So they worked together in a supplementary and complementary way. What they preached, they supplemented the other. What the other preached was complementary to the other. So you see now that was how God preserved the faith of the godly remnant while they were in exile. And it was during that time, that long period, that the godly remnant continued to keep alive that hope of returning to Israel, to Judah. And that hope is captured in the well-known Psalm 137. And we are told that in Psalm 137, starting from verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And verse 4 was their response. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. So you see now that the godly remnant remembered Jerusalem, remembered Judah. They kept the hope of returning alive during that period. But what happened to the rest? We are going to see in a moment that the rest became too comfortable and they were settled in Babylon. Now what happened is that eventually Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, and the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire, King Cyrus, issued a decree in the year 538 BC encouraging the Jews to return to Judah and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. You see an account of this in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22 to verse 23, and also in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2 to verse 4. And we know from these accounts that a total of 50,000 Jews chose to return. And 50,000 might sound like a big number to us, but when you compare it with the total number of Jews, you are staggered to realize that this 50,000 was only a small proportion compared to those Jews who chose to stay back in Babylon. Now what had happened was this. They settled in Babylon and began to marry and establish family ties there. They put down roots there. Their business prospered. They got used to the situation in Babylon. Their children grew up there. And so you discover that when the time came, 70 years after the exile, for them to return, many had grown up there. And those who had been brought to exile in Babylon had grown used to the idea of living there. And if they were taken there at the age of, say, 14, like Daniel, they would be in their 80s already. They would be too old to return. So those who had been brought to exile were too old to return to Jerusalem. And those who were born there were too rooted in Babylon to want to return to Jerusalem. So that was the situation. So the majority, therefore, were too comfortably settled in Babylon. Only a godly remnant returned to Jerusalem. Now, at first, those who returned were full of enthusiasm and they really gave themselves to rebuilding the altar and laying the foundation of the temple. And this is clearly recorded for us in Ezra chapter 3. And in the book of Ezra, as well as in the book of Nehemiah, we are told that the Samaritans opposed them. and hired counselors to act against them. And Ezra chapter 4 verse 5 tells us that they were successful in discouraging the Jews. They wrote a letter back to the king and insinuated that these people were engaged in a rebellion and that their history is a history full of rebellion. And of course, when you link it with their past like that, you see, in the closing years of the nation of Judah before it was totally destroyed by the Babylonians, of course you can make it sound like that, that they were a rebellious people, because each time the king of Babylon placed a puppet ruler there, and then before too long, under instigation by the people, they would rebel against Babylon. So there were a number of occasions like this. And so these counselors who helped them to write letters to the king, to the emperor, was able to convince the emperor that these were really a rebellious people. And so the work was stopped. And the Jews became so dispirited. They hilang semangat, we would say. They did not have the spirit to want to continue anymore. And you can imagine what it is like when a person is discouraged, for example. He has no more motivation to want to do anything, to accomplish anything for the future. Huh? They just give up hope. And so the Jews at that time were like that. They lost interest in the building project. And by the time the Samaritan opposition had already lessened to the point where it was hardly heard, the Jews themselves had no heart to want to carry on rebuilding the temple. See? Now if they had just hung on and persevered, the opposition would have lost steam. You see? The opposition would have quieted down. And often it is like that with God's work. When there is opposition from the enemies of the gospel, we must hold on and not be easily put off, you see. And so that was what happened at that time. So the Samaritan opposition stopped, but the Jews had stopped rebuilding the temple. And instead, they were so preoccupied with building their own homes and their own farms. Meanwhile, the temple lay in ruins. And that is the situation when Haggai was raised up to prophesy to the Jews. And at that time also, God began to speak to the Jews, as it were, through a series of disasters. Afflictions came to them. Their harvest failed, and there was a serious drought in the land. It was in that situation that Haggai and Zechariah were raised up by God to challenge and to encourage the people to return to the building project. Now, Haggai began his ministry in the second year of King Darius of Persia, as you can see from chapter 1, verse 1. And if we match it with what we know of the reign of King Darius, then we know that that would be the year 520 BC. And that means that Haggai began to preach 2 years after the Jews had stopped rebuilding the temple. Remember, they took 16 long years of trying to rebuild, and all they accomplished was rebuilding the altar and laying part of the foundation. And in between, in that 16 years, the opposition from the Samaritans caused the work to stop and continue and stop and continue, and finally it totally stopped 16 years later. And 2 years after he had stopped, God raised up Haggai to preach. So that was 18 years after they had returned from captivity. So we now come to the outline of the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai consists of 5 messages, and each message was preached on a definite occasion. The first message was preached on the first day of the sixth month, and is found in chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 11. And this message is a rebuke. It consists of a rebuke to the Jews. Now the disheartened Jews are trying to avoid their obligations at this time. They try to excuse themselves from the need to rebuild the temple. They claim that the time for them to build is not right. And it is into this situation that Haggai come to speak to them. And in chapter 1 verse 2 he says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." See? Now, often when our vision is clouded, we give excuses like this. We claim that the time has not come for us to do God's work. And meanwhile, what of their life and their career? Now, these people are building bigger and nicer houses. You look at the outside, it's big and solid. You look at the inside, wow, the interior decoration is also very fine, so very good. And when you look at their houses compared to the temple, you discover their houses are being built bigger and better, whereas the temple in Jerusalem lies in ruins. And this would have continued on, but God begins to awaken the people to their situation by sending calamities of various kinds to the land, such that the harvest begin to fail. And then there is this prolonged period when the sun is hot and the water runs dry. So the people now is beginning to, they are beginning to get worried. And it is into this situation that Haggai comes to explain to them what is happening. He shows to them that actually Jehovah, the true God, is displeased with them for neglecting the rebuilding of the temple. And he encourages the people to come back to the work of rebuilding the temple. In the words of verse 8, he tells them that they will, if they will come back to rebuilding the temple, then God will remove all these disasters and bring his blessing again. Okay? And so that covers the first message. Then the second message was preached on the 24th day of the sixth month. And this is found in verse 12 to verse 14 of chapter 1. And whereas the first message was a message of rebuke, this second message is now a message of reassurance. What happens at this time is that the Jews begin to stir themselves to come back and rebuild the temple. The words of Haggai must have sung into their hearts and continued to echo in their conscience. And Haggai probably did not just preach once. He probably visited their families and any gatherings to press home the message which he had preached the first time. So with time, the message began to have an effect on the lives of the Jews. So just over 3 weeks since the first message was preached, the people now return to begin to rebuild the temple. And we are told the reason is because they fear the presence of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 12. Now that expression must be understood as meaning that before this, God's word did not have an effect upon them. But now, God's word is beginning to have an effect upon them. Now, there is a lesson here in that whenever we want people to stir and obey the word of God, the word of God itself must be preached. You cannot persuade people in any other way except through the preaching of God's word. Sometimes we may give human reasons which may be true in themselves, but human reasons or pragmatic reasons or circumstantial reasons cannot really move the hearts of people. You can move them only temporarily, but not permanently. And they will not be able to do God's work well without believing in God's word. Therefore, the important thing is to preach God's word. And when people hear God's word and see how it applies to their situation, then they will keep their hearts to obeying God. So rather than say, you know, oh, you know, people are in such misery if they are not Christians, which is true in themselves, or giving historical reasons like, look, when a nation become Christian, you see, their standard of living had increased, and then scientific discoveries improved, and so on and so forth, which are true in themselves. But those are not good enough reasons to want to move Christians to go out to preach the gospel. Rather, we must show to them that it is the Lord's command, and that is applicable even today. And we must show the seriousness of sins, that we must apply passages like Ezekiel chapter 36 to us, that God holds the preachers responsible for the souls of those who perish. So there are many passages and many reasons given in the Bible which must be preached and pressed home upon the conscience of the hearers to really make them do God's work rather than give pragmatic, human or historical reasons. Okay? Now, those reasons may be used as supportive to the reason why we must go forth. But the real reason why we must go forth to preach must be God's word, God's command. So we come to the back to Haggai. You note that here the people began to fear the presence of the Lord, meaning that God's word was now taking effect upon their lives. Now it was into this situation that Haggai now preached his second message. And this second message was a message of reassurance. In chapter 1, verse 13, we are told, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So you see, the Lord says that he's with them. Now, when God says he's with them, he's not with them in order to punish them. He's not with them in order to continue to rebuke them. It cannot be, because the way it is put shows that God is reassuring them, God is comforting them, God is saying to them, since you have obeyed me, I am with you in the work. I will empower you, I will comfort you, I will protect you from your enemies. So that is what is meant by Haggai's message. And so Haggai preaches this second message to encourage the people. But he knows that the rulers of the people need encouragement as well. And this is often overlooked. When God's work progresses, sometimes people rightly claim that the leaders have played a role in encouraging them and teaching them to do the work. At other times, we go too far and think that it's the leaders themselves who have done the work. But when the work goes wrong, it is always the case that the leaders are blamed first. You see? So what I'm saying is, when the work goes well, it's not always that the leaders are praised. But when the work goes wrong, it is always the case that the leaders are blamed first. And Haggai knows this very well. And just as he encourages the people, he makes sure that the leaders are encouraged as well. And you discover that the Lord has a message for Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. One is the civil ruler, the other is the religious ruler. And the people are not neglected, they are encouraged. But there is this special word of encouragement to the leaders. If you look at verse 14, we are told, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." See? So that was what happened at that time. Now, why should the people come back to rebuild the temple? We know that the temple was the place where sacrifices were offered. So that must take first place. But why should the sacrifices of animals take first place? Because that had been commanded by God and given to the people as their spiritual identity. They were marked out as a people specially separated for God. If not for their way of worship, they would be no different from the people around them. And it was also in the temple that God manifested His presence. Remember, behind the thick curtain in the holiest of the holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark, above the cover of the Ark, which was known as the Mercy Seat, and below the outstretched wings of the cherubim, was that shining light called the Shekinah, which was the symbolic physical presence of God. So God was, as it were, physically present. We know that God is spirit, He's present everywhere. But there God was making Himself physically present, as it were, by that bright shining light on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that was in the innermost part of the temple. Okay? So that was the reason why it was so important that the temple should be rebuilt. Then we come to the third message, which was uttered on the 21st day of the 7th month. And this is found in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 9. Now the first message was a message of rebuke. The second message was a message of reassurance. And now this message is a message of comfort and hope. Now what happens is this. Some of the returnees were really very old. They were taken away when they were young. Probably they were babies in the arms of their mother. So they were old, but not too old to travel the distance back to Jerusalem. So these people grew up. Perhaps when they were taken away, they were something like 10 years old. Perhaps as old as Daniel, 14 years old, and they were healthy enough to come back with the returnees. So these people had known Solomon's temple. They had seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. So these older people have come back with the returnees. And as they see the temple taking shape, they realize that this new temple is nowhere compared to the old temple. It is much smaller and it is not as elaborate or magnificent as the old temple, and therefore it is totally not as glorious as the previous temple. And these people begin to become disheartened, discouraged, and some of them, as the temple began to take shape, they wept. We know that from Ezra chapter 3 verse 12. And Haggai now notices that there are these people who are discouraged by the fact that this present temple is smaller and simpler compared to the previous one. Now if this were to be allowed to continue, their discouragement will spread to all the rest. And if this were to happen, then the work of rebuilding would soon grind to a halt. And therefore, as Haggai comes to preach to the people, and in the words of chapter 2, verse 3, you see, we are told, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? And then he goes on to encourage the leaders and the people. He goes on to say in verse 4, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And the message continues. God assures them that the present temple may be simpler and not as glorious as the previous one. And that must not be attributed to the lack of funds, lack of resources. And Haggai says that actually the silver and the gold are mine, the Lord says. So if the Lord wants it to be bigger, he can easily bring the funds. So don't begin to ask the question, why is the present temple smaller and simpler compared to the previous one? More important is to be thankful that given the present circumstances, you are able to build as you are building. Okay? And it is important to see that there is a spiritual reason behind why the temple is being built. Don't look at the external glory, but look at what this temple is going to be like in the time to come. And in verse 6 onwards it says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So, that is the message to the people, to comfort them in their discouragement, to lift up their vision to the future, that God actually has a more glorious purpose for this apparently simple building. The desire of all the nations is going to come here and give to it a glory that was never seen in the previous temple. Okay? Now what this means, we will say more later on, but for the moment we just want to take note that this is actually a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we move on to the fourth part, the fourth message, which was given on the 24th day of the ninth month, and this is found in chapter 2 verse 10 to verse 19. Now this message concerns cleansing and blessing. Now this message was given 2 months after the last message was given. And here, the prophet uses the question and answer approach to bring home his message. He asks a question, if such and such a thing is done, wouldn't such and such a thing happen? Then the people have to give the answer. Then he asks another question along that line, and the people have to answer. Then he points out to the people what he wants to say based on the question and answer session which he has had with them. Okay? So you see here that in the question and answer, Haggai basically shows to them that when a clean thing is brought into contact with an unclean thing, the clean thing will become unclean as well. The Jews at that time know all this because based on the law of Moses, what is ceremonially clean becomes ceremonially unclean when you come into contact with something that is regarded as unclean. Okay? Now, in this way, the people are made to realize that in the past, all their sacrifices and all their service to God were not accepted by God and not blessed by God because they had become unclean through their wrong attitude towards God and their wrong attitude towards the temple. Remember, they worship Jehovah, but they also worship other idols. So you were not giving the only place to the true God. You were treating him like one of many gods, perhaps higher than all the other gods. But still, you were treating him as one of many other gods, when actually Jehovah is alone God. There is no other God. So when you worship him together with the other idols, you are provoking God to wrath. Okay? Then remember that they were treating the temple as so special because the temple was in their nation. They were a special people. Nothing could happen to them. They were wrong. When their hearts were not obedient to God, how could they expect God to bless them? Okay? So you see, in the past, their attitude was unclean. Their attitude was sinful. Therefore, anything that they did that might have been right became unacceptable to God. What was unclean had contaminated what would otherwise have been clean. So the clean became unclean because of their wrong attitude to God and to the temple. But that was past, Haggai is trying to say to them. Now a different situation prevails. Now you are obeying God, you see. And God is taking note of this, that your obedience to his command flows from a heart of true reverence to God. You really want to do what he has commanded you to do. And although the temple may not be as glorious as in the past, the fact is that you are building the temple with the right attitude. You are coming just simply out of obedience to God. So God is going to bless you and change the situation around. You will, from now on, experience blessing. Your fields will bear fruit. You will have plentiful harvest. So you see now that there is a close connection between blessings in other areas of our life and our spirituality. And that is a truth that runs through the whole of the Bible. Sometimes when your business or your studies do not go well, you must question yourself. Have you been backsliding spiritually? Have you been sinning against God in some ways? And if you are living in obedience to God, you discover in some ways God bless you in your business or in your studies or in your career. You see? So there is a link. And so here, the people were encouraged by Haggai's message to say that the situation is now different. God is going to bless you. Then from there, we move on to the fifth message, which was uttered on the 24th day of the ninth month. And this is found in chapter 2, verse 20 to verse 23. And this message is about security, the security of God's people. Now, this message is actually given on the same day as the previous one. And this message is distinctly directed to the governor, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is assured of the Lord's blessing and that the heathens will not have power to continue to oppress the people. Instead, God will show his mercy to his people. And Zerubbabel must have gone through a lot, although we are not specifically told. When we compare with how Nehemiah suffered much to lead that last batch of Jews to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, you would understand that Zerubbabel must have felt and faced similar difficulties when he first came back with the first batch of Jews. And although we are not specifically told that he was discouraged, he was often tempted to give up, and he had to face with difficulties from without as well as from within, and the people of God themselves were not very encouraging, we come to realize why God specifically told Haggai to preach this message of encouragement to Zerubbabel. It was not an easy thing to lead God's people, and Zerubbabel must have felt so terribly discouraged. So now, this word of God comes to Zerubbabel through the mouth of Haggai. Zerubbabel is specially rewarded by God by being made like a signet ring. Now, in the old days, a signet ring was a ring that carried with it authority. If a document has been approved by the king and the government officers, then the king will place his stamp, which is engraved on the ring, upon the wax on that document. Then that document becomes law, it becomes a decree that must be obeyed. Okay? Now Zerubbabel's person is going to be made like a signet ring. That means in this person, God is going to do wonderful things. God is showing forth his favor and his blessing to this man. Okay? In what way is he going to be like a signet ring? When we study the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, based on Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, you discover that the Lord Jesus Christ descended from King David along both the line of Mary as well as along the line of Joseph. Okay? Joseph was the stepfather, Mary was the human mother. From the human point of view, from the biological descent point of view, you can trace the Lord Jesus Christ along the line of Mary all the way to King David. And also from the line of the stepfather, where legally Jesus Christ inherits the throne of David, you discover that it can be traced back. And then before the time of Zerubbabel, from King David, you discover that there are two lines that can be traced down. So from King David, two lines traced down to meet at Zerubbabel. And from Zerubbabel, two lines come down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ can be traced like that back to David through the person of Zerubbabel. The meeting point is in Zerubbabel and it comes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So Zerubbabel is like a signet ring that seals the two lines of ancestry before and after him. Okay? To show forth that the Savior actually descended from King David. Now that brings us to the end of the short book of Haggai. As usual, we want to consider how the book of Haggai points us to Christ and the salvation to be found in him. There are two points we want to take note of. Firstly, in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 to verse 9, you discover that there are those prophetic words. Chapter 2, verse 6 to verse 9. Let's read that passage again. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, if you were to compare this passage with Hebrews chapter 12, turn with me to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12. And you look at verse 26 But we begin reading from verse 25. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall not only shake the earth, but also heaven." Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 actually gives the correct interpretation to Haggai's passage in chapter 2, verse 6 to verse 9. It shows to us that the shaking of heaven and earth actually has to do with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel. In other words, with the beginning of this gospel age. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." It shows that we are receiving this kingdom which cannot be shaken. It shows to us that it is God's kingdom brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ that was meant by Haggai. Then take note that in Haggai we are told of the desire of all nations, which is obviously a person, and he cannot be any other person except the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. And other prophets who spoke round about that time also confirmed that there would come this Messiah. And so Christ, while on earth, visited the rebuilt temple on several occasions. Because Christ is the desire of all the nations, and Christ is the one who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, as mentioned in Hebrews 1:3, and also other passages speaks of Christ as the glorious Son of God, we come to the conclusion that it is by the presence of Christ in this second temple that made it more glorious than even the first one. So it is not in physical glory that we look at the second temple. It is in the spiritual glory. Christ, the Son of God, the glorious Son of God, graced that temple. He condescended to be present in that temple, to preach in that temple. So God became manifest in that second temple, okay, in a way that was special in the person of Jesus Christ. Then remember also that in Haggai chapter 2 verse 9 we are told, "And in this place I will give peace." And Jesus Christ is that peace, because everywhere throughout the Bible we are told that he is peace. He is God's peace and he gives us peace. Right from the first book of the Bible in Genesis 49 verse 10 we are told that Shiloh will come. So what does Shiloh mean? Shiloh means the pacifier or the peacemaker. And Jesus Christ is that peacemaker. And Isaiah 9:6 calls him the Prince of Peace. And the New Testament in Ephesians 2:14 says he himself is our peace. And then in Colossians chapter 1 verse 20 we are told that having made peace through the blood of his cross, now we are reconciled to God, you see. And so you see, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, Gentile believers are saved and Jewish believers are saved, and together they form one new glorious spiritual building. Okay? And that building is the temple of God. So that is one way in which Haggai's prophecy points us to Christ and the saving work to be found in him. Haggai chapter 2 verse 6 to 9 is full of prophecy on the coming of Christ and what he's going to do. Then secondly, Zerubbabel was from the tribe or of the tribe of Judah, and he was of the house of David. And although Zerubbabel never had a kingdom, he was only the governor of Jerusalem, and although he was never a king, never wearing a crown, but the Lord chose him to be like a signet ring. And as we have already explained, two lines of descent met at Zerubbabel, and two lines came from Zerubbabel to end in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, Zerubbabel sealed the ancestry, the two lines of ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the account of the ancestry of Christ, in Matthew chapter 1, tracing along the line of his stepfather Joseph, you discover it passes through Zerubbabel. And in the account of the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ, found in Luke chapter 1, tracing through the line of Mary, you discover his human descent also passes through Zerubbabel. Okay? So in that way, Zerubbabel is honored by God. So as we come to the end of this study, we want to underline one practical lesson which should not escape us from this survey of Haggai. You notice that Haggai does not talk much about himself. Instead, he magnifies the Lord. And you see that he is a no-nonsense man, as it were. He comes straight to the point. In short, simple sentences, he does not beat about the bush. He does not use picturesque language or whatever. He just comes to bring the message of God to the people. And he urged the people to put God as their priority. Never to be distracted by their difficulties and their trials. Never to have their priorities wrong. See? And this reminds us of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said when he was on earth. In Matthew chapter 6 verse 33, we know that he said to his disciples, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things that you need will be added to you. So as we close, we must ask ourselves the question, are we more concerned about building up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or are we more concerned about building up our own career? Are we more concerned about winning souls to Christ, or are we more concerned about our personal comfort, our home, our family? We must really search our hearts on this matter.